I can hear myself and everything. Speaking of doing things that people ask you to do, somebody who will remain nameless mentioned that some people are curious about what I'm going to be doing after I leave FBH International. So I will briefly explain what's going to happen. This basically just means that I will not be going into the office every day. So I'm looking forward to getting about an hour and a half travel time back in my life. That's a good thing. But I will be keeping up the itinerant preaching ministry that I've been doing over the last few years, and actually over the last 25 years. When you get to be my age, that's just a few years. And I'm hoping to spend some more time writing. I had a little flurry of writing activity a few years ago, and then the last couple of years, last year and a half at least, nothing. So I want to get back into that. I will be hopefully doing some mentoring kinds of things, doing some seminars and workshops and those kinds of activities in various assemblies in Southern Ontario. And there was something else. What was that? Well, there was something else. As you can see at my advanced age, I have to write things down, and I didn't, Dar. I didn't write it down, so... But yeah, so many of the things that I have been doing, I would just be carrying on with, but I won't be going into the office every day. I still expect to be doing some programs for Hope Stream Radio, so do listen. And ladies in particular, go on Hope Stream Radio, look under author interviews for Cindy Desjardins-Wilkins, and you'll find the interview that I did with her, and... That will encourage you to go and hear more from this really interesting lady who has an amazing story to tell. I'll tell you one more little nugget tonight just to whet your appetite. When she was, she had to have the amputations done because she had got flesh-eating disease. And her husband had to okay the surgery while she was still unconscious, okay the surgery that would take her hands and feet. And you can imagine what that must have been like for him. But he obviously knew her well, so that, I mean, her joie de vivre, that was for Danny, her joie de vivre is spectacular, even living with the disabilities that she has. So he knew that she could enjoy life even without what most of us would consider pretty necessary to live with. So anyway, do think about that. And listen to the interview either way, whether you intend to go to the event or not. It'll be worth your time. Okay, let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word, but for your spirit too, who takes your word and applies it to our hearts, drives it home to us. We pray that we would be responsive to you as we think about reconciliation this evening, and that we will indeed grow in our appreciation for what you've done for us. And so we give this time to you as a gift. It's a chunk of our lives that we give to you to bless you, to worship you, to honor you, and then to receive from you instruction and your blessing as your word comes into our lives. And so we spend this time in your presence with joy and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we'll pick up at the verses that we left off at this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we talked this morning about how the cross then became the meeting place between holy God and sinful humanity. And we are now new creatures, new creations. The old has passed, the new has come. I just want to throw out here, most of you look like you've walked with the Lord for a while. That's a grand thing. So you're not looking for instantaneous sanctification. This verse could give you the impression that when you become a believer, you are now perfect from that point on. If you have any doubts about that, you could just ask your spouse or your kids or your parents or whoever would be close to you. They'll tell you that you're not quite perfect yet. The potential for all that newness is there. But though we are new in Christ, in us, we're still, you know, dragging this clay suit around with us, and that presents some challenges. So this new position that we're in is a result of God and his work in us, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now, I don't know if there are any people who like to play with grammar and have a special interest in language, but a few years ago, there was a delightful little book on English grammar. Some of you are glazing over already. Come on. This is actually interesting. It was called Eats, Shoots, and Leaves. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. And there were a couple of pictures on the front. One was a panda in a bamboo tree eating shoots and leaves. The other picture was a panda at the bottom with a gun walking out of the book. So, the commas matter. Does the panda eat shoots and leaves, or does it eat shoots and leaves? So commas matter. So it matters where you put the commas in this verse, where it talks about God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So you have to remember that punctuation is a relatively recent invention, and in biblical Greek, they didn't bother to put in punctuation. In fact, here's your trivia for tonight. They didn't even put spaces between words. It just ran along, and you know, if you were a native Greek speaker, you would know where the breaks came. You didn't need to waste space putting spaces in. So the punctuation, you know, we try to get a sense of the sense from what we read. And so there are two ways of reading this. Both of them, by the way, are entirely true. But the two versions of it give us a slightly different appreciation for what the words say. So, and one way of saying it, without commas, you could say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God was in Christ, emphasizing the deity of Jesus, okay? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, okay? The other way, if you put commas around in Christ, you have this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So here the emphasis is on the agency that Jesus played or fulfilled in his crucifixion and death for us. God was in Christ. God was doing this in Christ. Christ was the agent who made this possible. So either way, it's true. They just give us slightly different appreciations of what exactly God was doing for us. And then we talked briefly this morning about the fact that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a part of our job description that we are to be involved in reconciling people to God. And that's why churches and assemblies and Christian organizations and Christian individuals are involved in ministry, because that's our job description, is to help reconcile people to God and to each other. But that, more about that later. And we have the foundation of this reconciliation when God made the sinless Christ to be sin for us so that we could be righteousness in God. All right. So that's what I wanted to finish up from this morning. Picking up now, we're going to move on to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:19, we'll read a few verses. Here's another passage that refers to reconciliation. For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here we're once again reminded of the price of our redemption, the price that it cost to reconcile us to God, and we won't spend more time thinking about that. But we also get a glimpse on the scope of reconciliation. It says that in Christ, God was going to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. So that takes it to a slightly different level. And you just think about that. Part of what Jesus' ministry is to bring all things together. You know, Satan is a great divider. He loves to split up. He splits up people. He splits up families. He splits up churches. He splits up communities. That's his goal, is to divide and separate. The Lord Jesus Christ's goal is to bring people together and all things together to glorify the Father. We glorify God in our unity, in spite of our differences. And I know some of us are more different than others. Some of us are a lot more different than others. So in the new heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, all things will be as they were intended to be, reconciled to God in a harmonious relationship with him. And then he mentions this little triad of words, which I personally find challenging. He is sort of the purpose of our reconciliation. What are we reconciled for? We're reconciled to him, but what are we reconciled for? So that we might be, did you note these words? Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy, blameless, and without reproach before him. We just should stop and meditate on that. Because there's where we recognize that our sanctification is a process. It didn't just happen when he made us new creatures in Christ. We're in process. And so as we move forward in these things, we become more like him. That's the purpose here. And that's one of the things we need a soft heart for. You know, if your heart is hard, sanctification just ain't going to happen. We need a soft heart toward God so that he can do his work in us, so that we can find ourselves growing in these things, that we would be holy and blameless and without reproach. Every once in a while, I encourage people like you to check in with your family members. I haven't found very many people who say, oh yeah, I do that all the time. I do occasionally. I know it sounds weird. Check in with your family members and say, like, how am I doing here? How do you see me where I am in my spiritual life? I mean, I know where I see myself, but how do you see me? Am I becoming more like Jesus? Is my heart soft? Where's my heart hard? Where do you see negative tendencies coming through? And you know, often your family will actually tell you. That's kind of, well, on one hand, the disheartening part, and on the other hand, the encouraging part, because people actually care about you. And if you ask them, they'll tell you. But they're not likely to just walk up to you and say, Dad, you know, I've observed, I didn't mean to be looking right at Leon when I did that. you know, you seem to have a bit of a blind spot here. But if you ask them to, they might. And this also includes, this passage also includes that exhortation. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. True faith does have the quality of permanence, okay? So we don't drift in and drift out. That said, I want to make sure that you understand that I'm not thinking that my salvation depends on my performance. When you start believing that, you introduce a whole raft of other problems. But the fact is that that our salvation depends entirely on Christ. And yet, our faith needs to be constantly in Him. So it's not faith in my faith or faith in my works, faith in my performance. It's faith in Christ. But that's a steady constant in my life. That make sense? So, thank you for nodding. I didn't even ask. I was going to say, somebody nod. And wow, all right. So let's move on to another passage that talks about reconciliation briefly. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might, here's reconciliation, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So here we have the emphasis on community. We're starting to move, just starting to move from a purely vertical reconciliation now to a horizontal reconciliation. And Paul starts with the great divide of his day, the divide between Jews and Gentiles. And he emphasizes the fact that what Jesus did on the cross was there to bring both Jews and Gentiles to a common place where they could have reconciliation with God. But part of that reconciliation with God then was reconciliation with each other, which at the time, and even now, is a huge challenge. I don't know if you ever do this. You know, the internet can be a wonderful thing. I look at atheist pages. I look at Jewish commentaries. And the other day I was on a page looking at Psalm 22. I wanted to get a Jewish perspective. How do they make sense of Psalm 22 that seems to be so clearly about the crucifixion of the Lord? How would a Jew look at that? How do they respond? Very interesting, by the way, but very clear that this Jewish commentator absolutely had contempt for Christians and their attempt to, what in his words, their attempt to make that psalm apply to the Lord Jesus. He said it applied to David and to Israel, but it had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Interesting little thing. So feel free to use the power of the internet to expand your mind and appreciate what other people think. But again, I was just reminded of the divide between Jews and Gentiles even now. Now, as Gentiles, we're in the minority, so it's easy for us to be magnanimous. But there can be animosity. So both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God through Jesus without the works of the law. They're on the same spiritual footing. And that reconciliation with God came through the intervention of a third party who was the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this means that in Christ, we de-emphasize all the other sources of our identity. So when somebody asks who you are, spiritually speaking, you are a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus. There are different ways people phrase that, but the emphasis is on what Christ has done and your relationship with him. And so nationality takes a second place. You wouldn't say, "Oh, I'm a Canadian Christian," would you? Your race or your ethnicity, social status. I wrote down this list, by the way, so I wouldn't forget any of these things. Your generation. Oh, I'm a boomer Christian. Now that actually means something, but you know, we don't put boomer in there. We just say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Political stance. Wow, this is not something we have a big problem with in Canada, but I get a little twinge when I see posts from my American Christian friends being extremely political. It just kind of makes me cringe, and I go like, "Why did you have to drag that in there?" Denomination. I'm an Assembly Christian, you know. Do we need to say that? Can we just be followers of Jesus without sticking another label on? So I'm going to say that there's no place in the body of Christ for hyphenated Christians. We're not Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians or Canadian Christians or boomer Christians or any other kind of Christians. We're just followers of Jesus. Why? Because it was him. He's the one who reconciled us to God. And that allows us to be reconciled to each other. Okay? We good? Yes? All right. We're good. Now comes the hard part. Reconciliation with God is terrific. It forms the basis of who we are and how we live. But as I just intimated, when Jesus died on the cross, he reconciled us to God, but he also makes it possible for us to be reconciled to each other. And there is a disturbing couple of verses. These are direct quotes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they speak to this matter of reconciliation, horizontal reconciliation. And I think I might have touched on this a little bit before here. I don't know, but it's worthy of having another run at, because I don't suppose we've all maxed out yet. And if you have, then feel free to catch a nap and let me know on the way out. Oh, yeah, I'm good with that. I know that. And I practice it. Anyway, here we go. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So I would like to think that we aren't in a state of total disarray in the assembly, or in your Christian family, or in your community, whatever. But the fact is that every once in a while, things arise, and offense is given. Offense is taken sometimes, even when it's not given. Have you noticed that? Sometimes people are offended, and you didn't even try to offend them. They just get offended. But there's offense, and as I mentioned this morning, offense requires reconciliation, because there's a break there in the relationship. And what strikes me as curious about this, that kind of works against sort of some presuppositions we have, is that you have a situation where now this was a Jewish context, admittedly, I understand that. But these people had come to worship God. They'd come to the temple to worship God. They'd brought their offering, and they were going to approach God. And Jesus says, now, if you've come with your gift, you've come to the altar with your offering, and you remember that someone has something against you, in other words, that you've offended them. Now, careful, because keep that in mind, because there's another verse that goes the other way. But this is the one that says, if you have met to worship, and you remember that someone has taken offense at something you've done or said, then you leave your offering at the altar and you go. be reconciled first to your brother, to the one you've offended, and then come and worship. And the implication is that when we have broken relationships within the body of Christ, that interferes with the relationship that we have with God. Positionally, yes, we're reconciled to God, but that break in that horizontal fellowship disturbs the relationship that we have with our Father. And if you have actually been in this kind of a situation, you will know that when there's a problem in a relationship, that it becomes hard to relate to God. You just don't seem to have the access. Partly you don't have the motivation, because this is where the hard heart comes in. When your heart is hard towards somebody else, it's effectively hard toward God too. Take a look through at some of the verses in 1 John 3 and 4. Verses that are like very direct about how we relate to our brothers and sisters and how that reflects our relationship with God. We would all like to think that everyone sees us as Christians in terms of our relationship with God, and we kind of ignore how people see us in our relationships with each other. But it matters to God. It matters so much that he says, when you come to worship me, if you remember that someone has something against you, in other words, you've offended them, then go fix that. And he puts the responsibility on the person who did the offense. It's really hard. It's uncomfortable. It's like totally awkward. Because we don't want to humble ourselves. At least I don't like humbling myself. I think this happens a lot in the family context, because that's where, you know, we hang out together. And that's when a lot of the real you kind of comes out. You know, you can put on a, you know, you can present well. You can put on a good performance for everybody else. I mean, maybe you deserve an Oscar for your performances here at Edmiston Heights Bible Chapel, but would you get an Oscar for your performance at home? Well, maybe not. So that's one side of the coin. So when you have offended someone else, Jesus says it's your responsibility to go and sort that out. Then, a little later in Matthew 18, we'll just read verse 15 for now. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, this is the opposite situation. You haven't offended somebody else. This time, they've offended you. They've sinned against you in some way. And we talked this morning about all those different kinds of sin, trespasses and transgressions and iniquity. We can do those things to each other as well as to God. We can offend in a variety of ways. And so if someone has sinned against you, you're responsible to go and sort that out. I hesitate to use the word confront, but in a sense, that's what we're doing. We're going to confront that person with their sin. Confront often has an ugly kind of tone, like it's belligerent, it's in your face when we talk about confronting. But that's not necessary to confront. You can confront someone in a very kind, gentle, warm-hearted way. You don't have to be nasty about this. In fact, you shouldn't be nasty about it. The fruit of the Spirit is gentle and it's kind. So even if you have to confront, let your demeanor be gentle and kind. Now, some of us just, you know, when someone has offended us, someone's hurt us, someone's sinned against us, let's just say what it is, someone has sinned against us, we just, because of our personalities, we just suck it up and don't deal with it. We just take that on ourselves and don't deal with it, right? Don't put your hands up. We're not keeping track of this here. Some of us vent by gossiping, and then we let off steam that way. So we'll go to somebody else and say, I can't believe what my stupid bleep did to me. Bleep, 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 you know? And we get it all out there, and that's somehow, there, I feel better. But no, that's a whole other category of sin, all right? And some of us resort to trying to get even. And passive aggression is a special favorite. I think in families, certainly. What do I mean by that? You probably are familiar with the term passive aggressive, but let me give you a couple of examples here. So, like verbally complying with a request and then intentionally doing a bad job or being late or something like that. So, technically, yes, you're doing what you said you'd do, but you're doing it in a way that you know is just going to escalate the problem. Again, don't put your hands up. And then there's always the popular being polite inappropriately. Is it ever inappropriate to be polite? Well, how about this? It's your birthday. Someone special in your life didn't mention your birthday, didn't congratulate you, didn't send you a card or a gift or a greeting. They didn't even post anything on Facebook. And everybody posts everything on Facebook. And so the next time you see them, you say, oh, thanks for remembering my birthday. That's passive aggressive, that kind of stuff, okay? So that's a thing that we do. So we have different techniques, but why does it matter? Well, we'll talk about that. So let's keep reading the next couple of verses, because where we left off said, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So if you go and confront someone with their sin and they say, yeah, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't have done that. That was really hurtful to you, and I acknowledge that. And I'm sorry, and I'm really going to try to never do that again. Great. Reconciliation. The relationship's restored. You've won your brother. Wonderful. However, that doesn't always happen. How about this? Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, get some other people involved. They might be elders, they might be professionals, they might be who knows, but you bring in some other people so that that person now is forced to defend or acknowledge their sin in front of some witnesses. Boy, that raises the bar, doesn't it? That's even more challenging. But this is God's word. This is what the Bible tells us to do. And we'll talk about why in a minute. And if at that point he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as someone who is not part of the fellowship. Wow. Now, why would this matter? This passage really opens a window on how God views our human relationships and how important they are to God. He intends for us to be walking in community with each other. And when there is offense, you see, that's sin. And God takes a dim view of sin, and it's to be dealt with. And sometimes you have to deal with your own sin and go to someone else and humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes you have to deal with their sin and go to them and say, look, this is not right. This is not how you are to be treating me. This is not positive behavior in our relationship. The objective is to rid us of sin. I remember as a younger person, which is becoming a bigger and bigger chunk of my life. Do any of you remember when they would talk about sin in the camp and getting rid of sin in the camp? I'm seeing a few little nods. We don't hear much about the problem of sin in the camp. Sin in the camp was, of course, in the Old Testament, it was a reference to sin within Israel, and it had to be dealt with and gotten rid of. And that's why people were literally, like Miriam, for example, she was put out of the camp when God judged her for complaining against Moses. We don't think about that. I think we've become a little bit comfortable. As long as the sin is sort of within a certain expected range, well, we put up with that. And we're not really concerned about sin in the camp much anymore. But I would just jog you a little bit about that. I mean, you don't want to be the person in the fellowship whose sin is threatening the well-being of the fellowship, do you? Do you want to be that person? The person with the hard heart who won't extend forgiveness or who won't ask for forgiveness? You don't want to be that person. See, God holds us to a higher standard than the world. You see, the world, and we had some lawyers with us, and it's true, we could have asked them tonight if we spoke Ukrainian. The worldview is kind of this do no harm thing. But God doesn't just expect us not to hurt each other. He expects us to bless each other and to benefit each other and to encourage each other. And there's a whole list of something like 30 verbs in the New Testament alone that we're supposed to be doing with each other. They're all positive. And not once do we ever say, well, just don't hurt each other. God's standard is way higher than that. The world would say, don't hurt each other. But God says, love each other. Whew. Because Jesus died to reconcile us to the Father, yes, but also to reconcile us to each other. So we'll leave it there. I mentioned some verses in 1 John 3 and 4. I'll just read one. This is 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might be married to one. You might have some as your parents or as your kids. That relationship with God actually supersedes those physical relationships. So you're, in a sense, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's more important than the fact that you're humanly related. Okay? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Other verses say, how can we say we love our brother whom we have seen? Or how can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our brothers in Christ whom we have seen? It would be really easy for us all to be thinking of someone else just now, think, oh, I'm so glad he's here or she's here to hear this, because, man, they really need this. No, this applies to me. It applies to me. Maybe it applies to you. So reconciliation, it's a big topic. And those are the key passages, by the way, that refer to reconciliation. It's fairly complete. Lots of other things we could say about it, but God reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, and he reconciles us to each other the same way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these challenging words from your word. We know that it just runs counter to everything in us to humble ourselves and to seek reconciliation. It's easy for us to let our hearts be hard, to get into hard-hearted habits, to just habitually respond to people in ways that aren't honoring to you. Would you forgive us, please, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us? Father, it's important for us to be reconciled to you, and yet you tell us that it's important for us to be reconciled to each other as well. And so, Father, don't let me be the person who brings sin into the camp because of a hard heart, an unwillingness to confront my own sin, an unwillingness to ask for forgiveness or to give forgiveness. Father, in this quiet moment, I pray that you would just open our hearts to you. Make us attentive and soft-hearted, that we might be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus, holy, blameless, and above reproach. And we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory and our blessing. Amen.